here in Genesis 44, verses 1 through 45, 15. So I'm just going to jump in here this morning and start to teach here. The story of Joseph and his brothers comes to a climax in today's lesson. And I say that hopefully because you know how I am. I sometimes go long. And so I'm starting a little bit early. I can maybe make it if we keep moving here. By way of review, what has led up to this point in the story? Well, we know that Joseph had been sold by his brothers and sent to Egypt. They hated him. He was his father's favorite, and those are some reasons why. They came to despise Joseph, and add to that, Joseph had dreamed a dream. He dreamed that the sun and the moon, his mother and father, and the 11 stars in the skies, plus this dream about the wheat and how these sheaves would bow down to him one day and make obedience to him. And this dream was from God, and Joseph couldn't put it all together and what was going on in this dream. But again, when he was sold into Egypt, he was betrayed by his brothers. His father thought he was killed. He was not. His brothers thought he died in Egypt. He was not. But then he went to Egypt and faced many trials there. We looked at some trials here with Potiphar's wife. And again, he wound up in prison, a difficult place to be. Sat there for a long time, interpreted two of the officials of the Egyptian government's dreams. And one got out, one was executed according to what Joseph said. But then he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. So it would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of dearth and famine in the land. And Joseph was beginning to see and realize God had sent him ahead of his brothers. And God had elevated him now from prison to the palace in one day. So he's prime minister. He's even taking care of Pharaoh. He's the authority in the land of Egypt. And he knew his brothers would come before him. And they eventually did. So the tables now are turned as Joseph is in charge and his brothers are all bowing down to him in this story. This is absolutely amazing. And we've talked about trials, and that's why we rejoice in the Lord when we come into trials, that song we looked at. But God used these trials to develop Joseph and to bring him to maturity so that he could use him to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and implement a plan that could not only save Egypt, but bring his brothers in contact with Joseph once again. So the tables here are now turned. And you know, friends, when we have trials, we can either pass them or we can fail them, depending upon what our attitude is, what our mindset is, and how we think in light of these things in life. And we looked at trials for a little bit here. Trials are designed, even in the believer's life, to do what? To refine our faith. Our motives, your knowledge of God's Word. What do you know? Your application of God's Word to life. What verses are you claiming and applying by the grace of God in your life? Then He reveals your heart. And again, He reveals what you really want. He reveals who you're really trusting in through these trials. And these are difficult. These are hard. No doubt about that. You begin to see your insufficiency for the trial and how you... How are you handling it? Well, or you can't handle it, so then you're willing to turn to the Lord in faith, and God wants you to do that. So He reveals your love and what you truly value, God's will or your will in any matter. But then there is the opportunity for a reward of some type. Here with the need of learning God's ways, I don't know what I thought I knew. I need to look to the Lord. I need to learn His ways. I failed my test instead of our own ways. And then with the absolute necessity of trusting God instead of ourselves. So there's a lot going on here, and this all sets the stage for where we're at this morning here. The final test for the brothers in Genesis 44. So when the brothers left the banquet at Joseph's house, chapter 43, they had every reason to rejoice because instead of being arrested for having extra money in their baggage, they had that money returned to them. Simon is released and from prison again, and they have their foods are heading back to Canaan land. And this is what they're thinking. So let's look at Genesis 44, 1, 2, and 3. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," that would be Benjamin, "and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Verse 3, as soon as the morning dawned, the men were ready and they were sent away. So we see here in this one picture here again that they are being sent away. So I've got some issues here on my computer. You want to come up here, Nate, and take a look at this? What's happening here? I don't know why this is, but I'm having a little issue. You don't see it up there, but I'm seeing it. So you can adjust that. So we see here the brothers are, in this one picture, are getting ready to leave. And he's going to bid them on their way. Things seem to be going right for them for the first time in quite a while. Their brother Simon has been released. Benjamin is still with them. And they had as much food as they could possibly carry back to the dear old dad and the family back in Canaan land. All is well as they head out and return to Canaan. Or was it really well? And as they ventured out into the desert, they were about to find out that this celebrating was really short-lived in their thinking here. So in light of that here, my slideshow is not advancing, Nate. I don't know what's happened here. Maybe I can click here. Now there, I clicked on the bottom there. I can make it go. It should be working. It should be working. We'll try it. So we're looking here at number one on your handout. If you're filling out a handout, Joseph's final test was to have his steward return all of the brothers' money to their bags for a second time and to set up Benjamin so as to accuse him of stealing his silver cup. And that's what these first few verses here are really all about here. So as we look again at Genesis 44, verses 4 and 5, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the silver cup again, one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination?'" Now, there's a different word. "You have done evil in so doing," and what? "In stealing his favorite cup," is what they're being accused of. Now, this is a setup. We can only imagine what Joseph's brothers were thinking when they saw the Egyptian chariots galloping up to them and overtaking them. Probably, "Oh no, more trouble, now what?" Verse 6 goes on to say, "So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words." Now, the question I put on your handout is this question here. Maybe it's not on your handout, but it's on mine. And this is the question. Why would Joseph first favor Benjamin in front of his brothers? And that was in chapter 43:34. He gave him all that extra food, remember, last week? Then intentionally frame him in 44:1-2. Well, let me give you some thoughts on that in regards to this here. There's my PowerPoint. I'm getting it. Here's one thought here. Joseph wanted to find out if his brothers would sell out Benjamin as a slave, just as they had sold him out so many years before. One test after another test. This is absolutely amazing what's going on here. He was also going to discover that they truly love their father, or if they didn't love their father. As previously mentioned, true reconciliation cannot be based upon lies. It must be founded on openness, honesty, and the truth of God's Word. Joseph knew this, and this is why he was going through this elaborate charade to make this become a reality. He wanted his brothers to repent. He wanted them to be reconciled to him. He wanted to see Benjamin, his youngest true brother, and he wanted to see his father again. Okay? So what is going on here is that what he was doing was setting his brother up, the brothers up, with a perfect excuse to abandon their brother Benjamin as they had previously done for him when they sold him into captivity. Okay? And now we're looking at Genesis 44, verses 7 and 8 there. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words?" I mean, they're aghast. "Be it far from us that your servants would do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How could we then steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" And they're just blown away by this accusation. They were asking the Egyptian steward, "Hadn't we already proved our honesty in telling you the truth about the money that was returned to us before?" And this is amazing, but the second point I'm making there is when Joseph's steward overtook them, the brothers had a clear conscience concerning any evil they might have done. That's what this second section is really all about. They're aghast. What in the world are you saying to us? And we know they had a clear conscience. Why? This is not in your handout. Why? What did the brothers suggest as punishment to any guilty party here? Well, we see it in verse 9. With whomever your servant is, with whomever of your servants it is found the cup, let him die. Death to the guilty party. That's what they were saying. Death to the guilty one. And we will also be my Lord's slaves. I mean, they're really setting themselves up here for a difficult time. There's no doubt about that. So again, we see the steward, as they search there, they find the cup. And we see in verses 12 through 13 here, so he searched and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Okay? Then they tore their clothes and each man loaded his donkey and returned back to the city there in Egypt. You know, in the Old Testament, tearing of one's clothes was a sign of great personal distress. And certainly here it was concerning the agony of now in their minds of turning Benjamin over to this Egyptian as a thief. This would be absolutely amazing. Well, they tore their clothes and just thinking of the anguish that it would cause their father. Remember from last time? For all practical purposes, this would be the death sentence for dear old dad because Benjamin would not be coming back to Canaan land with them. So they're all surprised and Benjamin himself, and they're all thinking, what in the world is going on here? Okay? So then the cup was discovered in Benjamin's bag. All of the brothers tore their clothes and all of them returned to Egypt to plead on his behalf. And as they traveled back to Egypt, you can imagine the thoughts that must have raced through their minds going back here. How in the world are they going to prove their innocence this time? That's a good question. The evidence was glaringly evident against Benjamin. I mean, it was found in his sack. And maybe even the bigger question, did Benjamin really take the cup? I mean, wow, this is amazing thinking. And why did they have to make such a foolish death penalty slash save slave offer in the first place for the offender? So they're probably thinking, good grief, we opened our mouth again too wide and said some things we should not have said. Would Benjamin, of all of them for that matter, be made a slave or worse yet, perhaps they would all be executed as thieves? Let's look at verse 14 as we try to keep moving through this passage of Scripture. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Of course Joseph was on hand to meet his brothers, because this was no accident. He is anticipating their soon return. This was a setup. They're setting them up. He's framing the brothers and making this look very bad. So I put on your handout there a question here. How does the brothers' reaction reveal a genuine change in their hearts? Because that's what Joseph wanted to see. Have these brothers changed? Are they still as heartless as they were 22 years prior when they cast him away? That's a good question. Well, when given the opportunity to leave Benjamin and to repay, and for him to pay the price on his own, they did not sell him out as they had sold out Joseph in the past. Joseph had set his brothers up with a perfect excuse to abandon Benjamin to a life of slavery, as they could simply leave him and return to the land of Canaan. But here, instead, they are pleading for him. They are standing up for him. This is an amazing thought. Not working? Okay, it's not working. Okay. We get troubles today, friends, in River City here. But we'll keep going here by the grace of God. Okay? As we will see, these 10 men were not the same men from 22 years prior. And there's been a change in their heart. Instead of selling him out and standing up against him, they're going to stand up against him. And we should note that how all of the brothers worked together, whereas years ago there was fighting and division amongst them. And I like the way one author put this. The brothers are of one accord without any grumbling or dissent. They were guilty previously, but did not show remorse. Now they are innocent of this charge and demonstrate the deepest agony they could for this brother Benjamin. So there's been a change, no doubt about that. So as we think of that, as we think of this word divination again here, what was the practice of divination anyway? Well, as my studies have indicated, the practice of divination is the practice of seeking unfamiliar spirits for wisdom and insight on spiritual things. Okay? Seeking unfamiliar spirits for wisdom and insight on spiritual things. And the Egyptians were into this big time, no doubt about that. They practiced all kinds of divination and occultic practices that they were involved in. In the ancient days, kings would often use mystical means to try to contact the spirit world for wisdom. Divination was a pagan practice of trying to foretell the future by contacting those in the spirit world by praying to false deities and false gods. Joseph's brothers had wondered in the first place, how in the world had Joseph seated them from the eldest to the youngest at the banquet that they had together previously? Perhaps he had used divination. They think of him as this great Egyptian. They don't see him as their brother. And that's why even like today, people conduct seances and think that they are contacting dead relatives when in reality they are seeking to contact the spirit world, which is demonically influenced. And of course, all of these practices were occultic or demonic in nature. And the Egyptians were certainly not exempt from such superstitions or practices. Nor would this Egyptian, who seemed to be the lord of the land and have all of this control. Now in verse 5, Joseph is relating to his servants essentially what these cups, these silver cups, were typically used for. But he never specifically stated that this is how he used it. There's this implication, but there's not this clear link. And this is what the steward was to hypothetically say to his brothers. Look at verse 5 again. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing, in stealing his cup. And we know that years later, under the Mosaic Law, divination was absolutely forbidden by the law of God for God's people here. A couple of verses to even prove this here. In Leviticus 19:26, God said, "You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying, fortune-telling." See? And then in Deuteronomy he says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire," that was taboo, "or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." Amazing what Scripture is very pointed here with these couple of verses that we've looked at here. So it seems highly likely that Joseph, who had the gift of interpreting dreams and seeing the future, would have a need for divination. I mean, that's just not going to be true. These demonic occultic practices seemed in no way consistent with Joseph's godly character and his close walk with Yahweh or Jehovah. That was absolutely certain. So in the second appearance of this phrase in this chapter, Joseph did not claim to practice divination. He merely claimed that a person in his position could practice divination with this cup. So look with me at verse 15 at this time. And Joseph said to them, "What need is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Now since Judah... We're skipping ahead here now and getting off this divination for a minute, or for the time being. Now, since Judah had told his father that he would be responsible for Benjamin, no doubt on his return to Egypt to face the Egyptians, Judah was preparing his defense, and perhaps he was even praying for the wisdom for his appeal before the great and powerful man who was Joseph in disguise to him. Okay? Verse 16, the first half of the verse. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves?" So here again we have these brothers. This is perhaps an artist's drawing of Judah Here's Benjamin, the kid, and they're standing before Joseph, and here's the other brothers. They're bowing down, and they're paying great homage to this man. They stand in awe of this man. They can't even come near this man because he is highly revered. Okay? So as Judah came in the presence of Joseph, he wasn't even going to try to defend himself or his brothers. He is simply going to come clean because what could he say? They're guilty. They're guilty in Joseph's or in the Egyptians' eyes as Benjamin had the cup hidden in his sack. And how it got there, they haven't even had time to talk and figure this out. So this is happening, boom, 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 one event after the other. Though innocent of the charge of stealing the silver cup, Judah was finally admitting that he and his brothers were guilty of a much greater sin. A sin that God had uncovered in their past and that this trial now had brought to a surface in their thinking. And that's why we see in the second half of verse 16 here these words, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he with whom the cup was found. We're here, we're guilty, we've done it. This is an amazing statement that he's making. He acknowledged that the God of his fathers was involved here. He knew that the Lord was somehow putting his thumb and putting pressure on him and his brothers. They sensed that even in our previous lessons. He regarded this turn of events as a divine retribution for their corporate treatment of Joseph in the past and the lies that they had told to their father in the past. And of course, he was correct. God was bringing divine pressure, discipline, perhaps even chastisement, anguish on him and the brothers. And God wanted the end result to be confession and to be repentance. He always wants that. So Judah was not just referring to the recent discovery of the money, although that was part of it, okay, and the silver cup, but rather this was the full confession of the sins of his past as he's coming clean just before Joseph, but he's admitting in our past God has caught up to us. We're guilty. We've done wrong in light of all this. We sold our brother. We lied to our father for the last 22 years. And yet they had watched their father feebly nurse a broken heart and he was crushed. And now they've taken Benjamin, the other final son. And this will kill the old man. They're just worried sick about this. You know, God had not forgotten their unconfessed sin. That's why we need to confess our sins. Matter of fact, Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." That's always a verse, friends, that we need to be aware of, that God wants us to confess any known sin in our lives. Now, Joseph answered Judah concerning the punishment, and he would finally find out what was in his brothers' hearts here. This is a great test going on here, okay? Would they abandon Benjamin so that he would be taken into slavery? Or would they stand by and protect him? Well, look what Joseph states here in verse 17 in your Bibles. And he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave." This is Joseph's words to the brothers. "And as for you, you can go up in peace to your father." So I'm keeping this young lad. He's going to be my slaves, and the rest of you can go home, take the money, take the grain, and you can blow dodge, you can get out of here. So Judah and his nine brothers were free to go, but Benjamin would remain and be a slave. The very fact that Judah refused to go while he had the chance demonstrated clearly the sincerity of he and his brothers' repentance. Well, my fourth point here states this: Judah, the ringleader of the sale of Joseph to the Midianite traders, again, 22 years ago in the past, Judah was the ringleader. Okay? Now it demonstrates true repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, by offering himself as a substitute in place of his brother Benjamin. What an amazing thought here. And again, Joseph is taking all this in. He's hearing all this. He's understanding where he's at. So Judah was once filled with so much hatred and jealousy against his father's favorite son, who was Joseph. He now wants to fill his role as a guarantee for his father's other favorite son, Benjamin. Okay? How ironic, as he knelt before the brother that he had sold as a common slave. he was now offering himself as a substitute slave to take his brother's place here. Judah was extremely humble at this time before the Egyptian monarch. He used the word servant here over and over again to describe himself and his brothers repeatedly throughout this passionate plea that he makes to Joseph. As a matter of fact here, repeated words in Judah's plea are servants. He's used 12 times in this passage. The word Lord in reference to Joseph 8 times. You're the Lord, we're the servants. The word father in reference to Jacob, his father, 13 times with very great respect. And the lad in reference to Benjamin 7 times. It's amazing stats here, friends, that you are seeing here, a change here of what's going on in his thinking, and we want to understand that. Judah's plea is the longest speech by any human being found in the book of Genesis, and it is also being regarded as a great model for prayer unto the Lord. As if Judah were praying to God, he's just asking Joseph, this Egyptian, to be lenient and to be gracious with him in light of all these things. And why is he doing it? Could this be a good model? Because he demonstrated a humble and contrite heart and an admittance of his own sinfulness before a holy God. Now remember, they were using a translator through this whole conversation. But of course, Joseph, who knew Hebrew, was listening in. So he's hearing this conversation twice. Once right from the mouth of his brother, and also through the translator. And he's thinking. These things are going through his mind, no doubt about that here. So let's look at what he heard here. I've got this on PowerPoint, so you can look up here. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. You are over all the land here." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And so he said to my Lord, "We have a father. He's an old timer. He's an old man. And he has a child of his old age who is very young." Okay? His brother is dead. That would be Joseph in their thinking. So they think he's gone. And he, the younger son, is left alone of his mother. Remember, Joseph had 4 wives. And Rachel, his favorite wife, had Joseph first and then Benjamin. They were dad's favorites. And we're going to become the firstborn, Joseph was. But he's no more. He's dead, according to this, of his confession here. And he alone is left of his mother's children. And here's the bottom line. The father loves this boy. He loves him. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So as we think of this, as Joseph listened, he heard that his father had not changed. What do you mean he had not changed? He now favored his youngest son instead of Joseph. He's favoring Benjamin. However, it was clear that his brothers had changed. They now loved their father and Benjamin, and this is an amazing change of heart for them. This is the very essence of a repentant attitude and a change of heart. So you need to listen all throughout as Judah makes an appeal to his father's old age and Benjamin's youth. These were descriptions designed to stress each one's vulnerabilities, to somehow elicit the Egyptian sympathy, if that was even possible. Let's look at verses 21 through 26 in chapter 44 there. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.'" Benjamin, that would be, because that would be his full brother. "And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.'" It would kill the old guy. "But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.'" Absolutely amazing. "So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, of you. And our father said, 'Go back and buy a little food,'" because this famine was in its second year. There was no planting, no harvesting, no food, unless you went to Egypt. "But he said, 'We cannot.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down.' For we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Now, obviously, Judah is trying as hard as he could to make a case for the release of Benjamin so that he would not be the cause of his father's demise. And how Joseph must have struggled to keep his thoughts together emotionally. He's emotionally just pent up knowing these are his brothers. Here's his youngest brother, who he hasn't seen since he's an infant. Amazing. Okay? Judah had directly quoted his father concerning Joseph, Rachel, and Benjamin. And this would have been very moving for Joseph to hear the words of his father about these people. People that were most dear to him. His mother, his father, and his full brother. Look at verse 27 through 29 with me. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out for me, reference to Joseph. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces. He's dead. And I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Wow. Judah did not sugarcoat it. He was clear that if Benjamin did not return to his father, this would literally kill the old dad. And Joseph is taking all of this information in. He's very, very pent up here emotionally. Of course, he had no idea whether this Egyptian would care less about his father or not. But he did. But from Joseph's perspective, it was a comfort to his soul to hear that his brothers actually cared about their father's feelings. 22 years ago, they didn't give a rip about dear old dad. So there's been some definite change here about this. And in light of this, Judah's actions actually picture the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did Judah's actions picture the Lord Jesus Christ here in the following verses? Let me give you some thoughts on this. Please notice in his deliberation that Judah did not try to rid himself of the privileged son this time around. But instead he volunteered to take his place at great personal sacrifice to himself. Look at 31 through 33. It will happen when he sees the lad not with us when we return that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. And Joseph is taking all of this information in. He's hearing it twice. Now therefore, please, you notice he begs him, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. So Judah nearly begs, or does beg, to take his brother's place, just like the Lord took our place in life. And this is absolutely amazing. You know, the 12 tribes here, I should put this up here for a minute. Again, if I can get my pen going here, highlighting some things here. You've seen this before again. Jacob here is the father. Well, if I can get this going, I don't know. Maybe my pen's shot too. Well, Jacob's the father here. I'll just turn around and do it. Here, Jacob's the father, and he's married four women. He wanted to marry Rachel, the love of his life, but he winds up marrying Rachel. He was tricked, and then he serves another 7 years, and he finally marries Rachel, who has Joseph and Benjamin, number 11 and number 12 son here. But Rachel could have the children, so she had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then Rachel is jealous, so he gives to Jacob her slave, Bilhah, and then he has Dan and Naphtali through Bilhah. Leah does the same thing, gives Zilpah to Jacob, so he has Gad and Asher through Jacob, and then he finally has Issachar and Zebulun. Eventually, Rachel conceives and bears Joseph. Okay? He was the hated son of the father, so this is kind of complicated. But again, we're focusing on Judah. He seems to be the spokesman here. And we saw in Genesis 38, I believe, what a rascal he was. I mean, he had intercourse with his daughter-in-law. This was amazing. You can read that on your own if you weren't out for that. Again, he was tricked. So he's been a rascal. The whole family here is rather dysfunctional, right? But they're God's choice to be the nation of Israel, because Abraham up here, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons here are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. So God is trying to clean up this family on one hand, at the same time using Joseph to go ahead of them to provide food for the whole family and to save them in this whole escapade. And when Joseph was sold at 17 years of age, Benjamin was an infant and his mother died at his birth. So he only knew Benjamin as a little boy, as a lad here. So again, back to my notes for a minute here. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of these 12 sons, Judah would be the tribe that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would eventually come through. Because through Judah would come King David, King Solomon, the kings of Judah, and eventually Jesus, the Son of God, would be born through this guy. So he's interceding, and he's telling Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph, would you be willing to take me in Benjamin's place and let Benjamin go back to his father? That's kind of what he's saying right here. So Jesus Christ, as Judah's descendant, demonstrated the same sacrificial attitude when he offered himself for sins, offering for the whole world. As a matter of fact, let's look at a passage here in Romans 5, 6 and 7. For when we were still without strength, no strength of our own, nothing we could do, in due time Christ died. And this word hupar, you can hardly see that up here, I'm sorry about that, hupar. It means in the place of the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. So this preposition for here means on behalf of the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for you and Jesus Christ died for me. Now sometimes people think, you know, I'm just a guilty sinner, Lord, I can't come to you. And yet in divine grace, through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, Christ died for our sins. Any sinner who's guilty now can come to God through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how simple this is. It isn't hard to understand. And that's why, friends, now, on the human level, Judah was willing to take the place of his brother, Benjamin. Even if he died, he would be necessary. He would be willing to take his place. But would Judah do that for a complete stranger? Probably not. But for his brother and for his father's sake, he's already hurt his father terribly in the past. And now for his brother's sake, he doesn't want to make the same mistake twice. But Jesus did that for his enemies. Christ suffered on the cross, dying for your sins and my sins. And he died a horrific, painful death on that cross. Imagine it, friends, how bad that death would be. He took the place of those people who actually hate him or deny his very existence. So Christ went to the cross, and on that cross, the penalty for sin is what? Death. He died. He took that death penalty upon himself. And our good works could not save us. As the Bible teaches, our righteousness are simply filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. And God's Word clearly teaches that there is none righteous, no, not one. You're not righteous, I'm not righteous. But the righteous one, Jesus Christ, became sin for us on that cross so that we could be saved. God not only promises salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power and presence of sin as well. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 10 here. I don't know if you can see the red letters. I didn't realize how hard those would be to see. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. Notice it was the love of God that sent Christ. And that while we were sinners and couldn't save ourselves, Christ came and died again on behalf of us. Much more than having been justified, how? By His blood, His death, we shall be saved. That's a future tense salvation in the future. Third tense. From wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, which we all were, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Shall be saved speaks of our eternal security, because it's a future indicative. We shall be saved by His life in the future. God wants that for you and He wants that for me. The question is, Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? You know, Jesus was your substitute on the cross. And then He, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, is your surety before the Father. He took hell for you so you could have heaven as a free gift. That's amazing. Do you believe that, friends? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Will you take Him by faith and believe on Him for your sins? You know, God is offering you what? Forgiveness. That means your slate can be wiped clean like an etch-a-sketch. Write your sins all over it. Jesus died for them. He took them all away on the cross. And God wants you to be forgiven. So I trust that's true of you. But we're still here in Genesis 44. I didn't have you turn to those verses because I want to keep moving here. Let's look at verses 33 and 34. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? And again, we know that, again, Joseph was his favorite son because he had this coat of many colors indicating he would be the firstborn, even though he was number 11 to Jacob when he was younger. But Jacob is torn. He's just in distress because he's lost Jacob, and now he's afraid to lose Benjamin as well. For Judah to declare himself as surety for his youngest brother and for the willingness to take his place must have surely touched Joseph's forgiving heart. Undoubtedly, after all these years, Judah was certain he had been the cause of Joseph's death, because in his mind, Joseph is dead. He's gone. He is no more. So we see here, this is what's happened. 22 years ago, his brother could care less about what they did to their dear father. But now Judah was willing to remain a slave forever because he was concerned about Benjamin and his father's well-being. Joseph had heard what he needed to hear from Judah, and there had been a genuine change in Judah and his brothers. He was about to fulfill the passage that the Apostle Paul would write 2,000 years down the road. What would that be? Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritually minded, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love." Through his wise and patient actions and the convictions of the Lord in this difficult trial, repentance has finally come to these brothers and their thinking. And now Joseph was about to restore his brothers in a spirit of gentleness. Okay? Well, this brings us to the end of chapter 44. I still have 20 minutes. I might get through this yet today. So this brings us to chapter 45 in the first 15 verses. And again, the mighty Egyptian reveals his true identity to his brothers. Again, he's no longer a lad of 17. He's the mighty man that God has placed as prime minister in Egypt. Okay? And he's even taking care of Pharaoh and all the nations around Egypt. And he knew his brothers would be coming. But because this was of a very personal nature, this revealing himself, and because he was doing all that he could to hold back a flood of tears, Joseph now demanded that everyone but the men from Canaan leave the room. Look at 45:1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. This is a crisis situation, friends. When I read this, it brings me to tears. I've been praying about this. I won't crash here. Okay? Judah's sincere, passionate plea on behalf of his brothers and his father had dramatically moved Joseph to the point of uncontrollable emotion here. Verse 2, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard him weeping, even though they were not in the same room with him." So Joseph's sobbing and weeping must have carried throughout the house for all the Egyptians. And his servant is probably saved. We mentioned that last week because of his testimony before his servant. He's been in on this plot the whole time. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And what am I stating here? After hearing Judah's words of the events which led up to this moment, Joseph could not emotionally restrain himself when he finally revealed his identity to his brothers by saying, I am Joseph! To them. And they're just, mouth dropping, and they hardly can't believe it. So we see Joseph telling his brothers who he really is. Secondly, he wants to know immediately, does my father still live? I want to see this old guy. I haven't seen him for 22 years. Okay? Secondly, the result of hearing what they thought they heard, there was speechlessness and complete dismay. Okay? Before Joseph, they were shell-shocked, to say the least. I didn't know what else to put there, so I put that there. And then he says here, number 3, the one they had revered and kept their respectful distance from now said, come near to me. I mean, this is an amazing statement that he would make. Come near to me. Then he repeated himself and said, I am Joseph. And now he zeroes it down, on whom you sold into Egypt. Wow. Come near to me. So again, this picture here shows them coming near. They look happy. But this guy is looking like, whoa, what's he saying? He can't hardly comprehend it all. Can't hardly take it in. Their thinking is still, how could this Egyptian know about Joseph? I mean, this was 22 years ago. They haven't quite put it together in their thinking. This is still incomprehensible to them. Then before they could even begin to feel that they were in big trouble because he said to them, you sold me into Egypt. Oh no, we're in more trouble. Okay? Immediately, lest they fear, Joseph quickly directs them to the Lord for what had happened. Do not be angry with yourselves for what you did. For God sent me here to preserve you from certain death. If I hadn't been here and if God hadn't sent me here in advance of you, the grim reaper would have been here. He would have taken care of you right there in Canaan land. Verse 5. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Little did Joseph know just how remarkable this preservation of life really was. God had sent Joseph ahead not just to preserve the family. That's what Joseph sees here. But as we look at it again, there would be the birth of the nation of Israel would come out of it. Secondly, there would be the scriptures that the Jews would write that we have before us, even in our hands today, to look at this story. And then eventually the Lord Jesus Christ would come to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross for us. This is absolutely amazing. So we're in 45, look at verses 6 and 7. Joseph tells them more. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Nothing's going to grow for the next 5 years. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great and mighty deliverance. Wow. So, again, we now see that this is starting to beginning to click in and begin to gather in their thinking of the brothers here. Okay? So we see here Joseph now talking with his brothers. Because of Joseph's divine perspective and his appreciation for the sovereignty of God and watching over his life, his character was marked by graciousness and forgiveness for all the evils that had befallen him. Joseph is a prime example, now get this, friends, that no one can force you to be carnal. If anybody could have been carnal and bitter, Joseph could have been there. But no one can force you to be carnal and to turn against the Lord and get a hard heart in life. Okay? No one can force you to step out of the will of God. Joseph was in the will of God here. And even your dire circumstances cannot be an excuse for your reactions in the flesh when you walk by sight and when you sin. It's a personal choice, an act of a personal will for you to do the right thing and to walk with the Lord and respond in faith here. Verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He made me a father to Pharaoh." I'm taking care of Pharaoh. I'm feeding Pharaoh. And I'm the Lord of all his house. I'm over him in that regard. And a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That's who I am. I mean, he's giving a lot of information here. Joseph, God was keeping his promise to his great-grandfather Abraham. And what was reiterated here eventually to Isaac and then to Jacob. And that would be the covenant promises that God made in the Abrahamic covenant that would guarantee them a land one day, a seed, a specific seed, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that there would always be Jews and that there would be blessings upon them, both physical and spiritual, that they could claim and that they could enjoy in life. Although they had sold him into Egypt, God had sovereignly worked it all together for good. Amazing. Now, what does Joseph tell his brothers in verses 9 and 10? Let's keep reading. He says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" Okay? "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me and your children, and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have." So again, I think, I don't know if I've got five on your handout twice here. I think I made a mistake there, but here it is. When they finally realized that all that they had happened, Joseph wanted his brothers to quickly go and relay a message to their father to bring the whole family to Egypt. And he would graciously provide for all of their needs. I don't know if I got that on your handout or not. I had some trouble with my handout last night and I stuck this in there and I thought I had done a five and I had done a five. Sorry about all that. Okay. So in his brother's absence, Joseph had plenty of time to think and to plan for his family's move down to Egypt. It was really only a matter of his brothers first proving that their attitude had been sincerely changed, that there was this repentance. That's what he wanted to see. Verse 11, look there. "There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine yet ahead." You're not going to make it if we go home. You're not going to make it if I go back with you. I'm not going back. I'm in charge here. I have a great responsibilities to fulfill here. Now you can imagine from his brother's perspective that this news probably seemed too good to be true. And was this Egyptian just setting them up now for another difficult trial, another clever trap? But then again, he kept on reassuring them. And he knew all these details about Joseph. How did he know these things about Joseph? Okay? He spoke Hebrew to them now, not Egyptian. And he kept on mentioning Jehovah. So they're beginning to put this together in their thinking. Verse 12, "And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you." I mean, take it in, boys, he's saying. I'm here for good. I got your back. Verse 13, "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Now, with all of those pertinent issues out of the way, he was finally able to give his brother a long overdue hug. Okay? Let's see if I can get my thing going here. I've got to click here. There. He's giving his brother a hug here. Okay? Let's look at 45:14. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck." Notice they're beginning to realize the truth of what's going on here. The brother that he thought he probably would never get to meet, here he was standing before him, even in his very arms here. If I can get this to go again. Number 6. "So after many years of separation and heartache, Joseph was finally united with his brothers and able to show them his true feelings here. Okay? 45:15. Look there with me. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Amazing. Okay? The Spirit of God highlighted the genuine reconciliation here between Joseph and his brothers by recording the fact that they talked again with each other. Instead of arguing, instead of fighting, instead of putting Joseph down, they're talking to one another. And if you recall back in chapter 37, when Joseph was 17 years old, his brothers couldn't even speak with him because they hated him so much. But now, there's no animosity between them. This communication was free and it was flowing, and there was this love. So we want to ask this question: what did Joseph's behavior toward his brothers demonstrate about his character here? Okay, there's a number of things. We'll put a few of them up here. Maybe we can get through them this morning. So in light of that, first of all, Joseph's behavior towards his brothers demonstrated his true agape love and genuine care for them and their physical and spiritual well-being as well. He wanted to care for them. Come down to Egypt. The best of the land is before you. I will take care of you. Secondly, he demonstrated true unconditional love to undeserving sinners who really deserved judgment. Those brothers were stinkers. They had done some bad things in their past. You know, who here without sin cast the first stone? We're all guilty. We've all had some whoppers in our past. There's no doubt about that. Number three, Joseph's actions reflect a picture of Jesus' experience with his own people, as God went out of his way again and again and again with the people of Israel. You know, he was rejected by his own brethren when he came the first time, and they did not recognize him as the Messiah. Instead, they put him to death. We'll go over this in more detail in another study. But in his second advent, the Jews will recognize him for who he is. Where does it say that? Zechariah 12:10 says this. I'm going to quote it. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. All of Israel will weep and repent for what they had done to their Messiah at that time. Another aspect, like Joseph, Jesus went from suffering to glory, and he is now able to share his riches with us as we are said to be in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are put. Joseph exhibited tough love with his brothers, and sometimes tough love involves tough decisions and actions. And parents, you need to realize this with your children, that you need to sometimes discipline them, talk to them, speak to them, and you may require some tough action on your part. But again, remember, God has been very gracious with you. You can be very gracious with your children as well. But in his heart, he knew that what he was doing was best for his brothers in light of eternity, despite the emotional pain that would cause him in the meantime. He's been through hell himself by not telling his brothers who he is and seeing this emotional disaster happening in his life here. Joseph was successful in Egypt because he had forgiven his brothers long ago, and he did not let bitterness cripple him like so many believers do. It's so easy to become bitter when you don't get things your way or when you think you've been wronged. And friends, God sometimes allows those trials in our lives to refine us, to reveal us, and then to reward us when we're thinking aright and depending upon the Lord. And that's why bitterness can cripple you, cause you to leave the church over something that isn't that important. And that's why let's work through these issues as best we can. So let's turn in our Bibles here as we... I think we're done here, but maybe not. I might come back. But let's go to Ephesians for this final verse or so here. Ephesians chapter 4. I've got it on PowerPoint here, but we'll turn to it anyways. Long before the scriptures had been written, Joseph was living what Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says. What do those verses say? Here Paul says to the Ephesian church, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all general malice. Okay? Instead, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. This is an amazing statement here that we need to understand and we need to note here. Joseph had put all this into practice, and it was part of his thinking. It was woven into the tapestry of his character. That's why he is such an outstanding example for us to look at and to learn from. He let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and general malice be put away from him. Okay? So in light of that, how can you personally apply this truth in your life, your own life? Okay? Well, if we could speak to Joseph today, he would probably tell us that God's dreams are not always easy to accept. They're not. His path is not always the most accessible. It does not exclude pain, tears, turmoil, hardship, or adversity. That is part and parcel of the Christian life. But in the end, he would agree that all of these difficult things are used to teach us, to mold us, and to shape us into the person God wants us to be. God's plan is best, friends, as we can see from this story. His plan is the most rewarding and fulfilling for the believer. One thing is clear from Joseph's life is that faithfulness in the little things is very important to God. And Joseph was faithful wherever he was, in Potiphar's house, in his dad's house, in prison, as Pharaoh's right-hand man, he was faithful in all that. Did the Lord have a purpose in everything he permitted in Joseph's life? Yes, he did. And we can see that from the story here of Joseph. So what about your life as we bring this down here this morning? Do you believe that God is working all things together for good in your life? Do you believe that God is somehow unaware of the events and details of your life? He's not unaware. God is omniscient. He knows all about you. He knows about your difficulty. He knows about your hardship. He wants you to walk with Him and trust Him. And that's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word this morning and again for the grace of God. We know again, Father, all things change for the believer in Christ. And that's why if there's someone here, Father, who's never been saved by the grace of God and does not understand the grace of God, if they would just put their faith in Jesus Christ, they could be born again. They don't have to come forward. They don't have to raise a hand. They don't have to ask Jesus into their heart. But they do need to trust Christ as their personal Savior. And again, God now, our Father, You give us new life the moment we trust Christ and believe. And it's a life that's well worth living, even though there are difficulties and there are hardships and there are trials in life. We thank You again for Your goodness and grace. We commit our time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we're going to...